Reflections 24. Theology of Theopraxy as a Meta-Religion. The theology of theopraxy is not offered as a new religion, but rather as a meta-religion, as I said in Arguments 13 and Explanations 21. The theology of theopraxy allows one to appreciate and endorse what traditional religions offer, with their language, rituals, and myths largely intact. Thus, one can be a theopracticing Jew, Christian, Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Confucian, Baha'i, Zoroastrian, or Jain. The intention is to help people admire the beauty, wisdom, and rigor of the founding texts and images of their religious heritage from a new evolutionary vantage point, and to participate in religious life with a new frame of mind. Subscribers to the theology of theopraxy could, for example, form discussion groups within the aegis of a church, synagogue, or temple that they regularly attend, depending on its level of tolerance. Through the theology of theopraxy, one readopts a religion, knowing of its power to civilize and ethicize and bring about the God it idealizes as already there. But theopracticians must also be willing to walk away from any religion that produces harm or endorses evil, no matter how attractive it is aesthetically or socially. Indeed, the rational perspective of the theology of theopraxy can well tell us when to break rank with an otherwise beloved religion. Goodness is the judge of religion, not religion the judge of goodness, just as William James argued should be the case. And this might lead to some changed allegiances. For others, however, embracing organized religion on any terms is simply not a viable option. They cannot bear to sit through a regular service of any denomination. While they might accept that God is the good we do, they also believe that more good can be done with non-religious narratives in mind than religious ones. This makes it impossible for them to recite the praises of our Lord, our God, King of the universe, or of Christ our Savior, or of the great and merciful Allah, even with the best of intentions and full bracketing. For such people, the intuition that God nonetheless exists has few outlets for expression. It remains stifled. Does it make sense for them to seek the company of others who feel the same way? I'm not sure. Nevertheless, it is interesting to imagine, just briefly, what a theology of theopraxy meeting place might be like and what one might do there. It would have to be a place that is clean, well lit, well considered in design, and yet also in part accidental, serendipitous. Here people might join together to do some good thing, to discuss, plan, or review new ways to do good, or to discuss moral theories, theologies, religions, and cultural beliefs with a view to clarifying their actual ethical consequences, that is, as opposed to comparing their truth, or assuming their equivalence, or docilely reciting their wisdom poetry. A meeting place could be in a hospital or clinic, a construction site, a classroom, a kitchen, an animal shelter, a library, or a spa. It could be indoors or out. Since the theology of theopraxy does not venerate nature per se, such sites would not have to have or be given any sacred value. No sacred value, for example, would attach to any of the cardinal directions, or to facing Jerusalem or Mecca, to sunrises or sunsets or the North Star, etc., etc. Perhaps, though, they could be cited at a place of where some extraordinary good was done, just by way of endorsement and reminder. For example, people might meet where Abraham thought the better of slaying Isaac, or where Oskar Schindler had his clothing factory during World War II. Such places are many, and creativity in finding them would be encouraged. Here, significant good was done, the finder would say, and this is what happened. These sites, however, would not be thought of as sacred, and would not be defended by any means stronger than verbal dissuasion of those who would replace them with worse. I could also see just walking around in the world, pointing to the enormous deposits of goodwill, good law, and life-enhancing intelligence that is embodied in commonplace things and events. Clean buildings, cars stopped at red lights, couples laughing, people holding elevators for others. Civility is an achievement. But let me not go on. This is not a cookbook for a new religion. What I've just suggested can be done by people of any faith, as well as by people of no faith at all. For those who cannot embrace their traditional home religions with the renewed understanding offered by the theology of theopraxy, Unitarian Universalism or ethical culture might offer the best alternatives. The truth is, God need not be mentioned or even thought of in order to do good. This is very much a part of the theology of theopraxy. When you freely do good, you are bringing God into being regardless of what you think you are doing or what you say you are doing. Indeed, there are times and places when mention of God, even obliquely, could be counterproductive to good doing. During a class at a major state university, for example, or on a government committee. At such times and in such places, one should not mention God. But were someone to say that at such times in the previous sentence ought to be henceforth, or that such places ought to be anywhere, I would say you are wrong. There are many people, and not just evangelicals and fundamentalists, who want to feel connected to religion's long struggle with promulgating goodness, if only to see the drama continue and perhaps be part of it. Certainly, it is essential that the word God be reclaimed for goodness and for reason, and be freed from exploitation, politics, and superstition. This cannot be done if intelligent, moderate, and rational people abandon the use of God's name entirely for fear of being identified with religion's less admirable characteristics. It's often noted that the word God does not appear in the American Constitution. The Constitution's authors were deists rather than theists. Although each in his own way professed devotion to Christianity's moral principles, and although each made honorific references to God in other writings and speeches, their agreement, as framers, was that God's favor of the American people depended not on words of allegiance to God in the language of Christianity or any other religion, but on the sovereignty of deeds, on the natural appeal of acts of justice and goodness undertaken because they were right in the light of reason. This is not to downplay Madison, Adams, Franklin, Jefferson, or even Paine's deep feelings for God. The wave of anti-Enlightenment piety that was sweeping Protestant Europe and the colonies at the time distressed them all. But one could argue that the faith of the Founding Fathers was purer than any evangel's, then or now, precisely because it risked applying itself without appeal to a watchful and punishing master. Martin Luther King Jr. saw the point. Pastor, preacher, and trained theologian, King nonetheless rationed his references to God and made few references to Jesus in public forums. As his friend Richard John Newhouse wrote in a memoir, "I recall rallies when, in the course of his preaching, King would hold forth on the theological and the moral foundations of the movement. The Klieg lights and cameras shut down, only be turned on again when he returned to specifically political or programmatic themes. Watch the lights, King commented. They're not interested in the most important parts." The most important parts? Matters of theology and morality can remain most important without professing them to be so. God acts in any case. God acts in specifics. Wrote Benjamin Franklin, "The most acceptable service we render to God is doing good to his other children." I cannot claim Jefferson or Franklin for the theology of theopraxy, of course, or King or Mandela, but no other creed than this creed of deed over creed takes their message more seriously. Reflections 25. Lewis Mumford. The following is from Lewis Mumford and his book, The Conduct of Life. Is the sense of divinity, then, a mere figment of the imagination, a radical misinterpretation of the elements man finds in his own nature? No, it is only as an overruling benevolent providence that the divine is a figment. Our logic is at fault in assigning God to the wrong end of the cosmic process. The universe does not issue out of God in conformity with his fiat. It is rather God who, in the long process of time, emerges from the universe as the far-off event of creation and the ultimate realization of the person toward which creation seems to move. God exists not at the beginning, but at the end. We shall not find him except in an incredible degree of tenuity in the earliest stages of the formative process, for he disclosed himself in a self-revealing and identifiable form only in the human heart, as a truly personal God. God, latent in nature, is the ideal consummation of the whole process. Again, that was Lewis Mumford. How close this is to the theology of theopraxy. But although our theology proffers that God was not present at the beginning, and that God emerges first in and from us, as does Mumford, it does not think of God as an entity that will arrive or complete himself only when humankind, nature, and the universe are morally perfected. Mumford's theology here shades into Teilhard de Chardin's or Samuel Alexander's. Perhaps Mumford had read Rainer Maria Rilke's Letters to a Young Poet, which expresses the same idea. In the theology of theopraxy, however, God is here now, not just getting ready to be here in the future. In the theology of theopraxy, God evolves and improves indefinitely, just as we humans do, ups and downs included. Doing God's will and enacting God are the same thing. A ruler approached Jesus and said, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." Luke 18:18-19. Mumford regards this passage and the parallel passage in Mark as proof positive that Jesus did not think of himself as divine in any supernatural way. We agree, as I said in Explanations 12. I want to go a little further, however, and imagine that Luke's account might easily have read, "Why do you call me God? No one is God except goodness alone." And imagine that Jesus was addressing the ruler as well as his, that is, Jesus' followers. On what scriptural grounds would I even suggest that? Because of the remarkable specificity of deed over faith with which Jesus goes on to advise the ruler. Thus, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And the ruler said, "All of these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven." Luke 18:20-22. How many of us, going beyond the easier fundaments of morality, would sell all that we own and distribute the proceeds to the poor? I venture none. Should we all? Perhaps not. If we take Jesus' words to be universalizing beyond this man, this ruler, even God-loving altruists would think twice about implementing any program of total wealth distribution. No, Jesus, as ever, was interested in voluntarism, not obedience, in redirecting the will, not writing new law. Jesus was interested in actionable faith, in people doing what was in their power to do, to improve the lives of those whose lives needed improving. The ruler was presumably in a position to do what Jesus suggested he'd do. He had wealth and power in superfluity. Then again, How many people, rulers or commoners, would heed such advice if he or she were not ardently searching for eternal life or treasure in heaven and believed them possible to have? Fewer today than once upon a time, perhaps, when faith was more literal? Maybe not. The fact that there are agnostics and atheists today, both rich and poor, who practice charity without fanfare and philanthropy without the promise of heavenly reward, represents moral progress. God is with them anyway. If they were not atheists, but subscribers to the theology of theopraxy, they would understand that eternal life and treasure in heaven are but metaphors for the profound happiness available here on earth to those who do good and do good again, which is God's will that we do and God's substance while being done. Reflections 26. If among the stars. A quote from Susan Neiman. Rousseau was the first to propose a natural connection between sin and suffering. Our misery isn't groundless, but results from our sins. The relation between the two is all the more direct for the fact that it requires no intervention from God. We suffer because of our actions, but not through direct divine punishment. Every sin contains its own penalty as a natural consequence, and every virtue its own reward. We are the authors of our own suffering, argued Rousseau, and we could be the source of our happiness, not because God is keeping score and meting out justice, but because God has so arranged the world that such justice is part of the natural order. That was Susan Neiman. What Rousseau could not say is that God is the arrangement of the world whenever, quote, justice is part of the natural order, which is not that often. Says the theology of theopraxy, better than the belief that God works through humankind, which suggests that we are puppets of a sort, is the belief that God is humankind's working to promote life. This suggests that God's presence is distributed, to use a computer science term, and everywhere originary, like the same software running on millions of computers. Says traditional theology, theist or deist, without God, there would be no people or anything else. Says our theology, without thinking, acting, doing free people, there would be no God. This does not make humans gods or masters of God, except insofar as each of us can bring theopraxy's God about, or not, right where we are, by our own actions. To be sure, this idea of God, like any idea of God, can be common property, belonging to all. Which is to say, as a meme, this God might succeed and transcend all individuals. The theology of theopraxy's God shares with the biblical God at least these transcendent attributes, plus, of course, that of pure goodness. But it makes God smaller in another sense, in reality, in action. In reality, in action, it says, God is as weak as a feather, as a curl of smoke, as a glowing cinder. And yet this unmighty God cannot be dismissed and will not be extinguished until the last human being dies and takes with him or her the flame that is good doing for life's sake. God is not an oak, but a willow. Not a willow, but a reed. Not one reed, but every reed, millions of reeds, bending in the wind. If among the stars there are planets with advanced conscious life upon them, then God is there too. God will have another name, but that name will point to the same fragile but persistent swell of goodwill towards life in general that arises unaccountably, but necessarily, in the breasts of any and all creatures who procreate, live, think, cooperate, and die among each other in an otherwise indifferent, contingent, and overwhelmingly lifeless universe. Reflections 27. God as moral action. In A Theory of Justice, John Rawls famously argued that when trying to determine whether a new law is going to be just or fair, for Rawls, justice and fairness are but equivalent terms, legislators should ask themselves the following question. Would I be happy to be anybody, that is, anyone chosen at random, in a society the same as ours in every respect, except that this law was in effect? If only they could all answer yes, should the law be enacted. For this strategy to work, several things must be assumed. First, the legislators involved must be very risk-averse, because only this would yield laws in which the already badly off minorities would be sure to be no worse off. Secondly, all the legislators must have the ability to imagine themselves being someone else. Not everyone has this ability. Nevertheless, Rawls' proposal deserves the attention it has received. It uses natural self-interest to test whether a law will be fair. It encourages small groups to become more representative of the larger group that its decisions will affect. It is a way of extending Kant's categorical imperative, which says that we should act only on principles we would be happy to see become universal law, binding upon everyone, including ourselves, and putting it into the legislative process. And it builds into the utilitarian principle that seeks actions that will produce the greatest good for the greatest number, with the proviso that further harm come to none. Why mention Rawls here? Because the theology of theopraxy seems to propose an exercise similar to Rawls's. Seems to recommend that we soliloquize thus. Let us act as if there were an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omnibenevolent Creator God. What would God do in this situation? Or better, let us act as if there was an omniscient, omnipotent, omnipresent, and omnibenevolent Creator God. What would this God want me or us to do in this situation? The correct answer would surely be a good answer, which is to say, one that led us to do the good, which is also God's will. But the theology of theopraxy does not finally adopt the as-if strategy proposed by Kant and extended by Rawls. Why? Let me first recap. Rawls does not propose that legislators actually believe that they will wake up one morning and find themselves inhabiting different bodies and living in different circumstances. This happens only in fairy tales. Rawls asks them to make law as if it could happen. Likewise, Kant does not ask us to believe that every maxim by which we justify our actions could realistically become universal law. He recommends that we behave as if it could and should, and would be happy that it did. These are both thought experiments. Similarly, one could say that one does not have to believe in the biblical God literally in order to believe it wise and good to act as if there were such a God. Moreover, a God who prefers you and me to do his will rather than step in himself. Indeed, this is precisely what I suggested in these pages as a strategy for holding to religion's rituals and language while holding back from literal belief in the theological assertions that support them. But I also suggested that to do so is to take only the first step in the quest to, quote, live in God. For the problem is that moral actions sometimes demand more commitment from us than as if thinking alone can possibly support. The problem is as if thinking is ultimately less compelling than actually is thinking. Consider, most people think of as-if thinking as a form of play, important to the fine arts and theoretical sciences perhaps, but properly trumped by actually is thinking. That is, by thinking based on beliefs that are based on facts and on probable rather than hypothetical scenarios. True, we learn from moral fictions, to use John Gardner's phrase. Aesop's fables make good points. Jesus' parables are marvelous, and Proverbs are without compare. But when it comes right down to it, legal facts and actual situations are what count. As if thinking asks us to accept that what we know to be fiction can, and in cases like Rawls above, should, have equal sway with what we believe to be fact. And this is a hard sell. Given this common sense bias towards the real, Kant's and Rawls' propositions can only go so far. People will only do so much on an act-as-if basis. I would venture that people adopt act-as-if proposals only if they are convinced of the merit of the procedure's results on other grounds, such as personal history, old-fashioned religious faith, the Constitution, or more deeply held convictions yet. For example, the notion that all people are created equal. If the theology of theopraxy, then, is to engage the law, literature, and liturgy of a religious tradition in a new and full way, it ought not to be by reading religious narratives only as fables yielding valuable moral lessons. Keeping them at arm's length like this might be a start for atheists and a corrective for overly literal believers, but this framing of religious narratives, as is done in religious studies, sociology of religion, philosophy and anthropology classrooms around the world, can lend actual support only to the easiest of moral deeds, like giving a dollar to a beggar or comforting a frightened child. But who would do more, who would risk more, because they thought they ought to behave as though these stories were true, as though God exists, or as though there were heavenly rewards? When one fully understands that moral action is God, however, the frame changes again in a surprising way. One's whole attitude changes. It is teshuvah, a return. When God is in our hands, all distance and all half-heartedness disappear. The framing of religious stories as special or true in a certain way, which they certainly are, does not demote them, it promotes them. After all, when ideas work through acts, they have actuality. Beliefs that are acted upon have a truth all their own, quite apart from the truth or falsity of what they picture or claim. Stories, hypotheticals, and beliefs that guide behavior become, themselves, agents in the world that are measurable as facts, that can be accepted for what they are, and be honored or disdained for what they do. They can move us to joy, and they can move us to tears. The theology of theopraxy holds that the stories put forward by traditional religions, insofar as they bring people to goodness, are preliminary to the God who is actualized when we do God. The paradox is that this God, which our theology holds to be the one and only true God, is not like the God described by the very stories that help bring God about, except that God is wholly good. In our view, stories involving God create something higher and truer than what those stories entertain us with. They create a way of life, in which striving to preserve, honor, and promote all forms and instances of life is an individual's highest aim. If the theology of theopraxy were just a meta-religion, then it might as well meld with Unitarian Universalism, ethical culture, Baha'i, or Sea of Faith, to name a few would-be universal creeds, bracketing God talk all but completely, and focusing instead on virtue and general spirituality, as supported by readings from the world's wisdom traditions. But theopraxy is something other than that. It offers a unique theology and a unique poetics. It leaves us to choose whether to do good and be silent, which is perfectly fine, or to do good and engage in theological reflections also, knowing that true religion grows from roots not to be scorned, roots to which we must indeed attach ourselves, each to his or her own, without condescension. Whether in church, synagogue, mosque, temple, classroom, or library, We commit not just our lips and our hands to doing God's will, but our minds. For God is a work in progress, one to which we may all apply ourselves, and in so doing, help create peace and happiness, more freedom and more life, right where we are. For many, the path to this understanding cannot be a straight one. There is a famous Zen saying about the path to enlightenment. First there is a mountain, then there is no mountain, then there is. One might say something similar about the path to theopraxy. First there is a God, then there is no God, then there is. This last God is not the same as the first. This last God is no as-if God. This last God is the good we do, and this God is as real, as actual, as your smile.